Kyle, for leading us in these songs this evening, and for those of you who led in prayer and will be in prayer later on, I thank you for your work this evening. Now, some of our preaching that we do deals with doctrinal issues, and that's what today is about. Every sermon is not focused on a doctrinal point, but today it is. It's on the subject of repentance. And from the perspective of being Satan's minister, that is, how the devil looks at repentance, how he would want his preachers to preach on the subject of repentance, and how they transform the definition of repentance into a foreign definition from which the Holy Spirit has given to us. We noticed this morning that Jesus tied in the definition of repentance with Jonah. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. We went to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and we saw what that repentance was. They turned from their evil works. They turned from their wickedness. That's the definition. That is the biblical definition of what repentance is. This evening, we're going to continue to contrast the teaching of men versus the teaching of God. And we're going to expose these false reasons for refusing to preach on the subject of repentance. There is an article titled by Paul Ellis where he gives three reasons why he does not preach on repentance, meaning turn from your sins. You know, the very first reason he says, not all of these reasons that I'm giving today are from him, necessarily, but most of them are. You don't get people to repent by preaching on repentance, he said. Repentance matters a great deal, but you don't get people to repent by preaching on repentance. By the way, did you notice what our scripture reading was this evening? Somebody should have told Jesus that. Because in the Great Commission, the Lord sent his apostles out, and he says here, it is written, and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die, right here, to suffer and die, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and there's a conjunction, what else is necessary? And that repentance, another conjunction, and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Now it's almost like a train, where you have the engine and a car and a car, and all of these are connected and all of these are to be preached to the nation. And Jesus himself says that repentance is one of those things that needs to be preached. That there are teachers today that say you don't need to preach it. Well, who are you going to believe in? Now, their definition of repentance is what they would like to speak on, and that is simply a change of mind. That you have a change of mind, and that's what Jesus wants. That's all he wants, is for you to change your mind. But as we have shown and will continue to show, that is not biblical repentance. That is not the definition given for it. Number two, preaching repentance puts people under law, so we are told. Paul Ellis says, preach, turn from your sins, and you're not saved, and you are preaching pure law. I wonder if Jesus was telling his apostles to preach pure law when he gave them that commission. Ellis said, you are prescribing a sin rejection as a means for salvation. Well, really, in part, what we embrace is also made true by what we reject. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I what? Hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 104. So if I love and get understanding by God's commandments, what should I do with error? Repudiate it and hate it. And so as we think about sin rejection, that is required for you and me. We must repudiate sin. We must hate sin. We must despise it. Sin is what put the Lord on the cross, but there's a deeper issue and a deeper flaw here than even that. To renounce the preaching of turning from sin. And by the way, we preach on things like this because these things usually have a way of making inroads into the church. Usually what is seen in the denominational world, all of a sudden there'll be a Church of Christ preacher somewhere preaching something really similar to this. And so we need to stay abreast of these kinds of things that are being spewed out, because there are a lot of men who read from and drink from the cisterns, the broken cisterns, but the cisterns of men, rather than the fountain of life in the Word of God. You know, Ellis must embrace a lawless gospel. Because if you preach against sin, according to him, you're committing the crime of preaching pure law. Well, are we under law today? Are we under any law today? But you know what? If you can sin, that means there is law. If I can sin, that means there is a law for me to submit to. Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. And in the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, and notice in the 13th verse of Romans chapter 5, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law." Now, when he says, "For until the law," he's talking about the law of Moses. For until the law, sin was in the world. But he's saying a bigger point here exists. Sin is not charged when there is no law. Yet, verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Which, what is death? It's a consequence of sin. So what is Paul saying existed before Moses gave the law? He is saying law existed. Man was under law. And he died due to sin. And therefore death reigns because of that. So my point is this, that if we are not under law, then we cannot sin. The fact that we can sin shows that we are under law, therefore we must preach against sin, or we will have a lawless religion. Kind of like a church without religion, kind of weirdo, strange motto. That does exist here in Lubbock, Texas. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, in the epistle of 1 John chapter 3, he says in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, if I can sin today, I am going beyond the law. I am violating law. What law? Well, I'd like to ask a few questions. Was the Lord preaching, was it putting people under law and not mercy? You know, in Matthew chapter 9, and you might compare this with Luke's account in chapter 5, because this is where Matthew the tax collector is called. And he was in his office when the Lord passed by, and he called him and he told him to follow me. And we read in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 10, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house." This is Matthew's house. Matthew is being humble, and he's not boasting that he has Jesus over in his house. Luke, however, tells us that Matthew is the one throwing a supper for the Lord and the apostles. "And there were many tax collectors and sinners that came and sat down with him and his disciples." These were probably fellow workers with Matthew. They were friends, I'm sure, and such. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but what did I come to do?'" Keep reading. "To call sinners to what? To repentance." Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it may not have those words in there, because it's based on a minority text, a handful of manuscripts that like to leave out a lot of God's Word. However, if you go in your New American Standard Bible, or NIV, or wherever, whatever you may have, and you go to Luke chapter 5, the parallel account, those words are there. And those minority manuscripts admit that they're there. So in a parallel account, you have these words I've called sinners to repentance. were the apostles putting people under law? When Jesus gave them the Great Commission, go and preach repentance, they went out and preached. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When Simon, the previously a sorcerer, was baptized, when he heard the gospel and he was baptized, he committed a sin. He wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit, the power that these apostles were doing. And Peter tells him in chapter 8 of verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Were these apostles putting people under law with no mercy? No, the mercy was extended depending on what these people would do. It's conditional mercy, it's not unconditional mercy. The mercy of God is measured out and given to you and me, but we must reach the conditions. We must meet the conditions in order to be saved. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, when he's evangelizing, when he's trying to bring other sinners into the body of Christ, he appears to those who are without law as without law. But then he puts this parenthetical note here so that no one can take his words further than they are intended to go, and that is not being without law toward God. Was Paul without law? He says, no, I'm not without law toward God, but under what law? Law toward Christ. Was Paul under law? He preaches grace, but he's still under law. And so the point is, as he interacted with others, he still abided by the law of Christ, but he would, as a fisher of man, and that's what the apostles, and that's what we should be, is that we can establish relationship with others and bring them into the gospel as well. And that takes wisdom, does it not? It takes courage, but it takes wisdom. In the future, I want to preach on being entrusted with the gospel and what that means. We're going to do an exposition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to do an exposition of Acts chapter 16, expanding our evangelistic outreach. That chapter does that. It teaches us some great things about that. So it takes courage, but it also takes wisdom. And it takes humility, because I know that however I interact with you or anybody else, I'm going to be judged by it. And I can't go out and drink with the world and then think and justify that while I'm trying to reach the world. No, I'm still under law toward Christ. We don't do anything to deal with our sins. This was not necessarily one of the 3 points that Paul Ellis wrote, but this is what a lot of Calvinists teach. Remember what I said this morning? The holy of grace, being saved holy of grace, leads to all of God and none of me. And you point out you need to have faith. It's grace through faith. They say, well, faith itself is basically grace because God gives you the gift of faith. And then you show that you need to repent. They say, well, God gives you the gift of repentance. You can't even repent unless God gives you the gift of repentance. And so all of these are connected to that holy of grace, all of God and none of me. Ellis says, we don't do anything to deal with our sins, for Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. Now, this is worded, depending on the Calvinist you're talking to, it's worded in a different way. They might charge you for not trusting in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. That's what was leveled at me in a public debate. This is the same kind of thing. Our part is to believe the good news and say, thank you, Jesus. That's our part. Where does the Bible tell me to say, thank you, Jesus, and that brings about my salvation? I'll tell you what it tells us to do to be saved, and that's Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That's Acts chapter 22, verse 16. That's Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Those are passages like Romans 6, 3 and 4, that 1 Peter 3, 21, I mean, we can go on and on, that tell us what to do to be saved. But to say, thank you, Jesus, something you must utter, I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. I read, I must confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God in order to be saved. That's what I'm supposed to confess. It is when we receive His gift of no condemnation that we are empowered to go and sin no more. We receive His gift by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends. And again, you still have the capacity to sin. I just read about Simon. He obeyed the gospel, and he still had the capacity to sin. We don't subscribe to once saved, always saved. That's just another prop of this whole Calvinistic train of events that now we got to throw in that, because we don't want to be lost, because it's holy of God. And if it truly is holy of God, meaning none of you, then yeah, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never fall from grace. This morning, we referred to a quote that said John must be a grace preacher because he doesn't preach on repentance. And this morning I showed you that John did preach on repentance. You know, the Bible tells us what a real grace preacher is. In the epistle to Titus, will any of us deny that Titus was a preacher? Will any of us deny that Titus was not a grace preacher? I'm not going to deny that. Of course he preaches grace. But you know what? It's Bible grace. It's true grace. It's conditional grace. In the book of Titus, in chapter 2, you might note here in verse 11 through 15, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What has appeared to all men? The grace of God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. What does grace teach? That's just fundamental to the whole issue. You cannot be a grace preacher without teaching what grace itself teaches. And we read that grace teaches what? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's sin. Sin denying is what grace preaching requires. What is to be denied? We see that right there in verse 12. Ungodliness and worldly lust. We all struggle with those things. Those are potentials for us. Every time we wake up in the morning, every time we go to work, every time we come home, every time we go out in the world, every time we go anywhere, there is the potential for those kinds of things to crop in, or creep in, rather. Who deals with denying ungodliness? Is it all of God? No, this is what people are supposed to do. Teaching us, underscore the word us. We are the ones that are to do that. And then notice the word we in verse 12, midway through. We should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. Who is to live soberly, righteously, and godly? We are. God can't do it for you. He can teach you how and empower you to know what is right by the Word of God, by explaining to us and teaching us. But you are the one that has to take the step. You are the one that has to walk. And are grace preachers commanded to preach this? Is a grace preacher commanded by Almighty God to teach people that they better deny ungodliness and worldly lust? Yes, a grace preacher is. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's a real grace preacher. Remember we read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 through 15, and they transform his ministers, Satan's ministers transform into ministers of righteousness. So they'll preach about grace, but they're not going to preach Bible grace. Are they? So, you know, you don't get people to repent. That's the first point. By preaching on repentance, we've shown Jesus didn't know any such thing. He told his disciples to go out and print. Preaching repentance puts people under law. We've shown he's creating a straw man, so to speak. We are under law. And mercy is not necessarily opposed to law or rules that we are to follow. We don't do anything to deal with our sins. You know, if this was a touch screen, I could touch that right there, and that would just blow up in front of you. Seriously, that's how PowerPoint works here. And you could see it better. But We've shown this to be false. We don't do anything to deal with it. Yet we are to deal with our sins. We are to work on them. We are to control them. We are commanded. So, you know, repentance and faith, they're inseparable acts. We are told that they're inseparable acts. We are told that they are two sides of the same coin, where one is, the other is also. And this morning we looked at John chapter 12, and Jim Hammack and Nick and I were talking afterwards, and Jim made this astute observation in chapter 12. If you keep reading from where we left off in verse 40 this morning, and you come down to verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now notice, they believed in him. If belief is just the other side of the coin of repentance, that means they also repented, right? So they believed in him, therefore they repented, right? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So you have people who believe and repent that are unwilling to confess, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And if we say that repentance is simply a change of mind, these people change their mind but would refuse to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Does that make any sense? In fact, they change their mind, but verse 43 says, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know what the truth of the matter is? They believe, but they would not repent. Because repentance and belief are two separate acts. And they're both required. How would a diehard Calvinist answer the people in Acts chapter 2, verse 36? Peter and the apostles had stood up and preached a message against their crime of killing the Son of God. And Peter had shown them that David spoke of these days, and that David was not writing about himself when he talked about the Lord being raised up. David was still in his grave. And so he makes this strong conclusion in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You should be sure of this, just as sure as you are of anything, that Jesus is the Christ. You crucified him, but he is the Lord, he's the Master, and he's the Messiah. Now, when they heard this, the people that are listening, it says here that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So, let all the house of Israel know what? Let all the house of Israel know that God made Jesus Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they heard what? That Jesus is Lord and Christ. Did they believe? It says they were cut to the heart. Is that belief? Of course it is. I can confidently say these people were believers because they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now here, listen. If repentance and belief are the same thing, two sides of the same coin, two different sides of the same coin, how would a strict Calvinist answer this question? When they already believe, why would he then say, repent, repent? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of it. They believe, but now they need to repent. And what is repentance? They need to turn from their wicked ways. They need to turn from sin. Repentance is a gift from God, they say. They say that since we are dead in trespasses, and the Bible does say we were dead in sin, that they make the conclusion that it's impossible for us to do anything regarding our salvation. God must do everything. He must raise us up from the dead. And there's nothing that you can do about it. And so God has to raise you up from the dead in even order to believe. And God has to raise you up from the dead for you to even repent. And so, you know, God must take the action directly upon us if we are going to be saved. That's how a Calvinist thinks. Well, they use passages like this. This was thrown at me back in 1999 in a public discussion over these kinds of issues. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will what? Grant them repentance. And say, look, Wallace, repentance is a gift from God. God grants that. You can't repent unless God gives it to you. I'll come back to this text in a moment. Acts chapter 11, 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted the Gentiles. And so we have 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 and 25, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that talks about repentance being granted by God. What I've come to learn and appreciate through the years is that 9 times out of 10, wherever a false teacher will take you, 9 times out of 10, you can stay right in that same verse and destroy his error. 9 times out of 10. Now think about this from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Think about, if you still got your Bibles open to that passage. If faith and grace are gifts of God, that God must Himself give them to us in order for us to have them, why did Paul warn Timothy against quarreling? Why did he insist that Timothy have a gentleness about him while he's correcting those who are in error? Why did he tell Timothy to have patience and to have humility in correcting those? If repentance is independent of man's will and God Himself must give it to you before you can have it, why does Timothy have to mind his manners while he's preaching and teaching to them? Why? If it has nothing to do with him, why have Timothy anything to do with Timothy at all if it's only about God and nothing else? The fact of the matter is, God uses His preacher to preach the Word and to display a Christ-like spirit so that He can grant them repentance through the Word, through listening to the Word, and not in retaliation or anger, not in venting and such, but God uses that man in that situation. That does not mean there's not a place for anger. That'd be another good sermon. Where anger is righteous, there is, it's an emotion, just like the other things that we have in emotions, and there's a place for that. Jesus Himself looked at people in anger. But my point is this, God is granting these people repentance through Timothy's work as a preacher and through using self-control in dealing with them. And as we think about Acts chapter 11, verse 18, this was Peter going to the Gentiles and preaching. And God had placed or given the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles as Peter is preaching in order to confirm the whole ordeal of Peter going there in the first place. The Jews came to Peter later and they said, why did you go eat with those who are uncircumcised? Why did you keep company with the uncircumcised? And he explains this to them, and their conclusion, God did grant them repentance. God wants the Gentiles to be saved, and that's why He sent you there. Is repentance something man must do? Jesus told those around Him in Luke chapter 13, 3, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Except you repent. These people minimize their sins. In Luke chapter 13, they thought that, you know, really bad things happen to really bad sinners, like the the Tower of Siloam there. Is it the Tower of Siloam? My mind's a little blurry. You know how I get at night, okay? But the tower fell on some, and so they think, you know, they must have been really bad sinners. And remember the blind man, well, it must be really bad sin that he was involved in. And so really bad things happen to really bad people, and Jesus says, that's not it at all. In fact, if you don't repent, you're going to perish too. You're going to perish too. That's the context of Luke chapter 13. And so they had to do that. They had to. You have to. Is the ability to repent, is it something that comes from God? Now, if it's something I must do, which Luke 13, 3 says it is, which Acts 2, 38 says it is, etc., then the ability, if the ability is something that only comes from God, Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and answer the question, who is it that God wants to repent and be saved? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and 9, we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here's the enigma. If God owns your forgiveness and your repentance and your faith, if he has that in his hand, and you can't do it until he gives it to you, yet at the same token he desires everyone to be saved and come to repentance, why would he not give the gift of repentance to everyone? And if he doesn't give it to somebody, hasn't that made God a monster? That's what Calvinism and false doctrine does. It actually perverts and corrupts. He commands all men everywhere to repent, but then if he's the one that gives the ability to repent, why would you condemn those who don't repent? Doesn't make sense. The fact of the matter is, my friends, is that God grants repentance through the preaching of the Word. In Acts chapter 5:30, Peter and the apostles stood up here and says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. How does he give repentance and forgiveness? Well, he gives that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right here, the resurrection of Christ, that proved that they murdered the innocent one. He gave the Holy Spirit to his apostles to teach them and to guide them into all truth. In fact, even staying in the context of this very text proves the last two points in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, and these men were witnesses in that regard. And then when you go to the third point, notice verse 19 of Acts chapter 5, 19 and 20. Here's what's leading up to these events. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And he said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the word to the people all the words of this life. What was Peter supposed to do? Preach the words of this life. How is it that God is giving them repentance? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how he granted repentance. So, by having his word preached to them, that's how he grants repentance. And number two, by giving them time. Tyler preached a great sermon. And in his sermon he said, time is created and controlled by God and is therefore a gift from God. And you know what? That's absolutely correct. Time, your time, whatever you feel in that chasm of time is a gift from your God for you. Time is running out. It's a commodity that is not eternal in this life. But we have to use every moment we can to the glory of Him. And God grants us time to repent. I referred this morning to Revelation chapter 2 with the woman named Jezebel. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, and in verse 19 or verse 20, he says, nevertheless, and this is to the Church of Christ, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I gave her what time? She was told what she ought to do. She was given time to correct it, and she refused. She refused the time. That's how God grants repentance to you and me in exactly the same way, through the Word of God and through the time to change. And that's why we stress the need to repent quickly. Because if you've got today and you squander today, you can't say, Lord, you gave me no time. to come face to face with the truth, it requires immediate action. What is involved in fruitful repentance? Three things. It's a change in my emotion. Remember, godly sorrow produces repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance. There must be a change in my emotion. Number two, my view of myself must change. Do you recall Job? It's hard to, again, think of one who needed to repent like Job. But even Job, in chapter 42, teaches you and me that there is a change in the way we view ourselves when we repent. He says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I abhor myself. That's what repentance should require of you and me. That I am sick and tired of what I've done. I am disgusted with the things that I have committed. That's a part, but that's not the whole part. I must also change my will. Change my will. You know, there were two sons in a parable that our Lord spoke in Matthew chapter 21. And as we read chapter 21, we read in verse 28 the question that he asked. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' But he answered," this is the son, "and said, 'I will not.'" That's what he said. That's what he audibly confessed. "I'm not going to work." But afterward, he regretted it and went. That's repentance. He regretted it and he went. On the other hand, he came to the second son in verse 30 and said likewise. And he said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. A lot of those who say, "Oh, I will," but then they don't do it. Only in word do they. He said, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent." In other words, you did not repent and believe in him. We need to be like the first son in doing the work. You know, the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, he came to himself while he was in the filth and the mire eating with pigs. Could he stay in the mire and repent? Repentance required of him to give up the food for swine, to stand up and return back to his father's house. He had a change in his emotion. He had a change in his self. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's what he told his father. And he had a change in will. He got up and he went back to his father's house. And his father received him again. My friends, in preaching on this series of Satan's Minister, I don't know if I'll preach another one or not. I don't know if there'll be another lesson or not. But in this series, I kind of want to wind it down to this one last chart. And I want you to think about the forest of clutter that's all around your soul. Have you ever went camping? And you have a little path that you're supposed to stay on. It goes up and down the hills and the mountains. You get off that path and there's all kinds of problems. There could be a cliff. There could be something else. I don't know. But that's kind of the way we are. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, he defines the two ways. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Yes, Jesus says it's difficult. The King James Version says, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." There is a wide gate for a wide way, which is filled with tolerance and misdirection. And there is a narrow gate with a difficult way, which is filled with pressure, which is filled with distress and sorrow. In fact, the word here, narrow, in the Greek, I am told, is an adjective and not a verb. And it conveys the, and this is why the King James uses the phrase difficult, because it's about compressing us and contracting on us and afflicting us and causing trouble to us. And we need to stay on that road and not take the pathway off, not be allured by Satan's scheming. And there's all these kinds of things that are out there in the woods to get you, to keep your soul, and to harness your will unto the Prince of Lies. And it's much like a show that I watched on TV where some men of all things were hunting of all things. I don't know why I'm even attracted to this. But of all things they were hunting a Brazilian wandering spider, which is considered the most venomous spider in the world. Why would anybody want to hunt that? I don't know. But they were hunting it, and the trail that they took was probably more dangerous than the spider itself. The pathway that they had to go through, the things that they had to endure to find this elusive spider, was far more difficult and dangerous. And they'd go through a cave, and in the cave it narrowed, and that's what reminds me of this narrowing here in Matthew. They'd have to go feet first through little holes to get back into down under. That's the real down under. I hate caves. I don't know why I went to one once. But you go under. I'm super claustrophobic, and I don't like being under anything. But they went through this. They vexed themselves, filled with affliction, distress, and if they got bit by that thing, it's over. And it amazes me, you know, how men will pursue such dangerous goals, how they're willing to, of all things, hunt down a spider that's venomous. And how ironic it is that when it comes to eternal life, that when we have a few temporary difficulties and hardships in this life, people are quick to give up, to meander away. These people, hunting something that I don't even want to see, would put their bodies and their lives through misery to find and capture. And it amazes me, the staying course that they displayed and the lack of it in some. You know, on the two roads which our Lord speaks about, let's appreciate the fact that Jesus in Matthew 7 is calling us to always make that choice, because there's only two roads. There's not a third. And he's much like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, 21, where he says either God, Jehovah, or Baal is God, one or the other. You have to make a choice. Don't falter between two opinions. And on this path, you can only travel one road. If you're going down the path, the narrow path to eternal life, you can't be on the Broadway. And if you're on the Broadway, you can't be on the narrow path. And you know what? These roads never intersect. They don't ever cross. They're completely different. And the destinations of each road are completely, spectacularly different from the other. On the one hand, you have eternal life and the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the myriads of angels in an area that we can only barely begin to conceive in our minds by some of the emblems that are given to us in the Bible. And on the other hand, we can travel down the Broadway, which leads to destruction, which is painted as a place of outer darkness, a place that is painted to us in Scripture as fervent heat, a place that is described as eternal ruin and wreckage, a place that is described as where the worm dieth not, where it's constant decay, but not the end, a place that never ends in torment, a place that is separated from God. And so, the destinations are completely different. Where is your destination? And finally, my friends, some people want to do this. I know there's the broad way, and I know there's the narrow way. But I know what I'm going to do, preacher. And I'm going to stay right in my seat, and I'm not going to respond. And I'm going to put this behind me. And you've shook me a little bit. You've made me a little bit timid. You've made me a little bit quaky and queasy. But I'm going to rest it, put it away, and tomorrow I'll wake up and everything will be back to normal. And you know what? Making a no decision is making the decision. to stay on the broad way. Subject to the invitation, will you not confess your Lord and be baptized into Him? Together we stand.